Okay, so we are talking about faith. Next week, by the way, I'm planning on shifting gears and getting into a study on evangelism. So, talk about faith, we can talk about how to share it starting next week, and why we should. But let's finish up today using the, again, the handout that I gave you guys, and if you don't have one, might have somebody print up a couple of extra copies if they have time. Just of the back page, I suppose. Who needs one? A couple? Three? Four? Okay. Can I get a volunteer to go print me just the back pager?
Thank you.
All right. Let me just summarize where we've been. What we've been doing, at least for the past few weeks, we've been going through several quotations from Gardas Voss. Now, I know Voss is difficult. Voss is it's a difficult read, but I've been trying to flesh out what he's saying because the quotes that I've cited from him are so insightful, I believe, into the nature of biblical faith. And he used, in his book, Biblical Theology, in his classes back at Princeton, he used Abraham as the model, the case study for faith, which is appropriate since that's what the Bible also does. The Bible also says, look at Abraham, and calls him the father of the faithful. So, when we've been talking about faith, we're saying that what biblical faith does, as in contrast to what is called faith in the world, faith, and what biblical faith does is it faith consciously depends upon the supernatural power and grace of God. Faith depends upon the supernatural power and grace of God. So again, in terms of the diagram, my pathetic drawings, faith isn't faith in itself. Faith isn't faith in yourself. Faith, biblical faith, isn't even faith or trust in someone else. Faith is specifically tied to the supernatural power and grace of God. And by supernatural power, we mean we believe that only God can do what we need done. Only God can do this. It's not a power that's inherent in ourselves. It's not a power that's inherent in nature. It is not a power that we can get from somebody else. It is only God's power that we depend upon. And so therefore we're talking about supernatural. The supernatural working of God. Biblical faith. Thank you. Looks to God working in a supernatural way for us, beyond and above what he does for us daily in providence. You know what I'm saying? Follow. God takes care of everything. He upholds everything. And you know, we also look to him for that. But biblical saving faith doesn't just look for God's providential activities, how God normally operates and what he does for all mankind, but specifically for supernatural, his supernatural power at work. And we have many examples of what that looked like in terms of Abraham's faith. Why was Abraham willing, by faith, to sacrifice his own son, the promised son? Why was he willing to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son, when God commanded him to? According to Hebrews 11, all right, okay, according to what Paul says too, what was the rationale for Abraham in that case, Paul?
He believed that God could and would raise him from the dead.
Yeah, resurrection. That's the thing. Abraham believed in the resurrection power of God. God could do it. I could kill my son. Nothing else could bring him back. No force on earth could bring him back. But God, marvelously, and only God could do so. God could raise him up from the dead. So he's looking to the supernatural power of God. The other side of that is, it's grace. It's a gracious act of God. It is not deserved. It's not something that Abraham can lay claim to. It's not something that he says, I've merited your acting in this way on my behalf. It is gracious, God mercifully acting in a supernatural way for his people. And that is what saving faith, biblical faith, is all about. One consciously recognizing their dependence upon God, and specifically their dependence upon God's supernatural power and grace. All right? So that's how this, Voss kind of starts it off. And he says, unless we understand this, unless we start to talk about faith in this biblical way, if we just start getting into the psychology of what faith is, we're likely to go off track. Because you might read in the psychology textbook, there'd probably be a section about faith, trust, or something of that nature. I guarantee we won't get into this. We could talk about the psychology of faith, anthropology of faith, but if we want to know biblical faith is all about, saving faith is all about, the Word of God is our guide here. Okay. Continuing on in terms of the nature of faith in Abraham's case. This trust in the supernatural power and grace of God is just that as well. It is a trusting in God. It's a trust. We talked about this too throughout this course. We talked about the elements of faith as theologians often describe these elements as being notitia, or knowledge, and assent, or assensus, and fiducia. Fiducia is the core. Fiducia is the core of it. Yes, we have some knowledge of God in faith. We know who he is. He's revealed himself to us. We assent to that. It is something our mind accepts as true. But the last part of it is the core of it. It's the key of it. We trust him. We trust him. There's a bond of trust established here. And this makes faith very personal. It's very, very personal in Christian religion, in the Bible. Our faith in God, again, is not in some abstraction. It's not just in, there is a power out there that might work for me in my life. There is a power that I could tap into by faith. That's not how faith works in Scripture. Faith receives God's self-revelation of who he is, what he says he is to us. It receives that self-revelation, and it looks to him personally in trust. That's like much more like what we have as human beings with each other in terms of a relationship. Friends have a bond of trust. I trust you. I can tell you things. And as my friend, I trust that you will take this in confidence, and you have my best interest in mind. That's why I tell you this. And I don't think I'm going to tell you this, and you're going to go off and use it against me in some gossipy way, post it all over the social media, whatever, and destroy my reputation. I have trust in you as a person. I know something about you. I assent to what you say, how you feel about me, and I trust you. I trust you. I trust you with the most important things. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. Children look to their parents in this way. It's beyond, I know they're my mom and dad. I assent to the fact that they like me and they'll take care of me. There's something deeper there for a child. They trust you. They trust you implicitly. Unless they start getting older, then they argue more. But initially, they trust you implicitly. You can take them wherever, and they'll go with you. They're not afraid, because they know you love them, and there's a bond of trust there. And that's the kind of personal aspect to faith that we cannot lose sight of. We cannot lose sight of this. And we talked here, if you remember, just briefly, we talked about how often you'll hear in talks, even some Christians might talk this way, they'll want to put a sharp distinction between religion and relationship. You know what I'm talking about? You know, this is not a religion, it's a relationship. You know, like, Christian faith, and sometimes our Reformed inclinations are to react against people who talk like that. Because we very much believe that Christianity is a religion too. God has commanded us to respond to Him in certain ways, right? Prayer, worship, He's given us sacraments, He's given us a structure of government, told us how He wants us to worship Him, and so on and so forth. And when we do that, those acts, those rituals, we can call it religious. That's our religious response to God. Our prayers could be empty and void, vain, you know, where, like, Jesus condemned the Pharisees who make all kinds of prayers, but it's meaningless. Their religion is hollow. Their religion is empty because there's no genuine relationship. But true religion, as at its core, has this personal relationship. True religion does. So you don't want to separate religion from relationship. Our relationship with God is the core of it. And it's in that bond of trust. It's out of that relationship that we respond to Him in ways that we know, according to His Word, He wants us to respond. So prayer, preaching of the Word, loving one another, giving to the poor, things like that. These are religious acts that could be done in an impersonal way. And then that religion is dead and worthless. But if they're done in a personal way, with reference to the personal God whose saving power and grace we trust in and depend upon, then that's a vital religion. That's a true religion. You know, true religion worships the true God in a personal way. Very personal way. I saw somebody's hand. Was it Lars?
Yeah, I had a question. You know, the... how does, you know, in Romans 1, the latter half or so, or a third of the chapter, Paul's talking about, all are, about the unrighteous. And it sort of begins with the mankind does not worship God, even though he does not worship him as creator. They turn from the creator to the creatures. And so that would seem, in a sense, at least an aspect of where God providence comes into play, in this case, negatively, because they're not acknowledging that God is, even in his providential care and creation.
Yeah, they don't even acknowledge that.
Right, that's right. Right.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, Scripture teaches clearly that every fact of creation bears witness to God. It declares His praise. The sparrows singing in the trees this morning, the sun rising, the grass growing, everything that is declares this very personal God that we're talking about. It doesn't just declare a God. Some God might have made this, some intelligent designers out there. It declares the God of Scripture. He's put His personal stamp on all of it. It says Yahweh. You know, all of creation says this is the property of the triune God. And yeah, Lars' point in Romans 1, fallen human beings, sinful human beings, and they're fallen according to their fallen fleshly natures, they see this, it's plain to them, but they refuse to give honor and glory to the one that's clearly and plainly revealed all around them. Van Til used to give good analogies. He would say it would be like a squatter who comes into your house one day, just walks in the front door, sits down, sees your pictures all over the place, your family's pictures, and sits down and says, "Yeah, I like this house, it's mine. I don't think there's any owner who lives here. I'll just kind of plant myself here, and act like nobody owns this. That doesn't work out too well in among human beings. But that's what human beings, generally fallen, do in the case of God's world. They think they could just plant themselves here and act like there's no owner that they're obligated to give thanks to, at least. That's Romans 1. They worship the creature. They worship the television of the owner rather than the guy who owns the television. So, yeah, but that goes to the point. There's a general knowledge of God that's inherent in all human beings. And if that's all faith was, then you'd say, well, everybody has faith. But that's not what biblical faith is all about. Even the demons know God. But they don't have that personal trust in this bond of looking to him and dependency for his supernatural power and grace. They don't do that. They simply have a knowledge of him. They might even know, and they do know, that he can do supernatural acts. And even some human beings would acknowledge, yeah, maybe some things that God has done in the past. Maybe he did raise Jesus from the dead, but there's no personal connection there with him, even still. And you saw that in the testimony in the Gospels. I mean, the report came back to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that he's not in the tomb anymore. And so what they did, they concocted a lie to tell everybody that the disciples stole him and took him and moved him. They heard the witness of God did something, and yet it wasn't responded to in faith, but in unbelief. No personal bond there. And Voss gets into this too. In terms of faith, the personal nature and relationship of faith, he says, in our relationship with God, there's always going to be that component of awe and fear. Not in the fear sense of being terrified of God, but of the fear of majesty, the fear of awe and wonder. You are in the presence of someone who is infinitely higher than you. Your creator, who has every authority over you. And that should produce in us a sense of wonder and awe and godly fear. But Voss says, and I think he's exactly right, the intensely personal nature of our faith, as it's revealed in Scripture, often the way it's framed, the way it's set before us, is there's a friendship here. We fear him, we stand in awe of him, but at the core of our faith, we can say he's our friend. He has condescended to befriend us. And you see examples of that in Scripture, like in the case of Enoch. It was said of him, rather than dying, he was taken. But while he was on earth, he walked with God like buddies, walking down the road. Or Abraham, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he stopped and said, I shouldn't do this without consulting, telling my friend, essentially, Abraham, what I'm about to do. And getting his input in all of this. He condescends to receive us into this his own counsel. Like he would sit at a table with us and talk about what he's going to do. And get our input. That's a bond of friendship. I mean, you have King Arthur and the rest of the knights around the right, but it's a round table. Right? King Arthur's the king, but it's a round table. They sit around and they talk, they discuss. It's much like it is for us with God. And you see that in various places in Scripture. The prophets are even called into the heavenly council of God with the angelic host. And God's bringing them into the discussion, into the deliberation. Who should we send for this? I'll go. Isaiah. So there's a friendship with God that's at the core of our faith. The fact that we know God, and he knows us in an intimate and exclusive way. We don't have, and you could get a color of that, you could get a piece of that too, the color of that when you hear the commandments. Like, what's the first commandment? And the second commandment? And what is the background, or what is the rationale for why we shouldn't break those? What does God say? What is the threat there? What's the warning? God is what? He's jealous. Now, normally we reserve that kind of language for husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend kind of relationships, don't we? We get jealous. That's mine. She's mine. He's mine. And nobody else is supposed to have them. Nobody else is supposed to have an intimate relationship with them. It's exclusive. That's mine. And God's speaking that way of us. I don't want you to worship other gods or make idols because I'm jealous for you, for your affection, for your love. I'm jealous, God says, in a righteous way. He's jealous because we are his property. Jealousy is different from envy. We often use those two words interchangeably. But jealousy is different from envy. Jealousy is, I'm jealous for what's mine. Envy is, I want what's not mine. Somebody else's. I envy them for what they have. Jealousy is, don't touch my stuff. This is mine. I don't like to see anybody else using it, taking it, using it, whatever. And God's saying that about us. There's this intimate friendship that can even be said to be like a marriage bond in Scripture. Think again of the condescension of the Son of God coming into the world. God himself becoming incarnate to walk among us. Think of the road to Emmaus. The risen Christ just walking with the disciples like they're having a casual conversation. And he's opening up to their hearts and minds the Scriptures, showing them everything that the Scriptures testify about him. But he's doing so in a very personal way, isn't it? See, Christ exhibits in the most clear way how intimate and personal this is, this bond that we have with God. How intimate and personal our faith then must be. God has condescended all the way down to us, to walk beside us, to guide us. And that's where our faith is, right there. He's not so far away that our faith is like a leap in the dark. It's just kind of a blind, I hope he'll be good to me. Faith believes that he has been really good. He's come right down. He's walking beside me right now. He's with me. He'll never leave me. That's faith. That's biblical faith. Now, any questions so far? I'm just summarizing where we've been in this discussion of faith. There's so much that can be said about biblical faith. In fact, we could say that there may be no doctrine or study that we could do that would maybe be more important for us than a study in faith. But I'm just summarizing where we've been so far. Okay. Faith, then, since it self-consciously depends upon the supernatural power of God and the grace of God, simultaneously, in that very act, what it's doing is it is renouncing one's own human resources. Faith does this. Faith in God and in his supernatural power implies that I don't trust in myself. I don't believe in myself. I don't believe in the power of myself. What does that exclude? Think of the language of Scripture. What does that exclude in terms of how you're going to be saved? We often talk about salvation by faith or salvation by what?
Works.
Works. If faith, by definition, is dependent upon the supernatural act, power, word, grace of God, then by definition, it is saying, I don't depend on my own resources. I don't depend on any resources that I can find in this world. I exclusively depend upon him. That's part of what repentance is all about. Repentance is that 180, right? You're heading down this way. You turned around and headed toward God. Repentance is saying, I used to think that by my acts, my goodness, my being nice to people, my taking out my neighbor's trash, my saying 15 Hail Marys every day, or whatever it might be, I used to think that by that I could gain favor with God and lay hold of eternal life. Make myself right before God and be able to stand in His presence as holy. I used to think, I renounce that now. That's what faith says. I renounce that now because now I'm laying hold of the exclusive power and grace of God. It's got to be Him and Him alone. He's got to do it, and I'm going to put myself entirely in His hands. I'm not saying I'm not going to do good works anymore. I'm not saying I'm not going to pray. But what I am saying is, I recognize that my good works and my prayers don't contribute to my salvation. My faith believes He does. He does everything required for my salvation. I'm completely dependent upon Him. I'm not dependent on these things. I do these things for a different reason. I don't depend on them for salvation. I depend on Him and Him alone for salvation. That's what faith does. Faith is often described in Scripture and as an empty hand, or it's often described in discussions in theology as an empty hand. If you're a beggar and you cannot provide for yourself, you have not the resources to provide for yourself, the empty hand is your symbol, holding it out to someone else, hoping that they will fill it with money or food or a job or shelter or whatever it might be. Faith is described like that. And faith can be understood like that. Our faith is the empty hand reaching up to God, asking Him to fill it. Him to fill us with everything that we need. We don't bring anything to Him and make some kind of transaction, some kind of payment. Our hands are empty. And yet they have to be empty so they can receive. And that's what faith is doing. It's receiving from God that which only He can provide. Any questions, comments? I don't want to dominate the monologue here this morning. If you guys want to contribute. Rob?
As a Christian, and we have our faith, or Levi seed and Abraham and John the Baptist, that there are sometimes we can have doubts because of our stress or tragedies in our life, and we come back, God, are you really good? Do I really believe? Why aren't you answering my prayer? And that can be something that happens, but in strong faith, we can look back and say, why did I doubt? He was there. No matter what, can I learn from it?
Yeah, that's a great point.
I've gone through that my life.
Oh, we all go through that.
Yeah. So, whenever you get down on ourselves, we realize that that'll happen. It happens to spouse.
I noticed this, that when counseling people and they are struggling with assurance, you know, wondering if they're safe, and they've been spending a good deal of time looking inward, looking in the mirror, looking at their lives, and they see, it's still pretty much a mess. And I look at my track record here, I've sinned all the time. I doubt God all the time. I'm not always dependent upon His mercies and upon His Son. And the more we reflect upon that, the kind of more down and down and down we get. Right? But then I notice if I ask the same person, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that what He did on the cross and His resurrection is sufficient for to save you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Yeah, I believe that. I mean, I don't, it's not Him. He's fine. He's good. You know, everything he did is true and perfect, and it's me. That's a difference then. It's like that guy in Scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that Jesus Christ is who Scripture says He is. I believe that He's done what Scripture says He did. I believe He did it for me. My problem is, I look at me and I'm thinking, is my response adequate? Is my faith response adequate to what I believe? That's a different thing. So, your faith, you know, 9 times out of 10, again, when I'm counseling people, their faith is there. Faith is intact. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to die for me. He rose again for me, take away all my sins. And it's sufficient. It's perfect. The problem is they've been spending a lot of time just looking at them and not at Him. They're looking back at themselves and reflecting upon their own inadequacies, their weak faith, as even Jesus would describe it in Scripture. Weak. It's weak, but it's there. And our confession talks about that. You know, we have the Christian life is like this. There's an upward trajectory, but there's these ups and downs, hills and valleys. And oftentimes when we're in those valleys, it's dark. And we don't feel like Christians at all sometimes. But even in the darkest time, you think of when Jesus was on earth and he was saying hard sayings, and the crowds started leaving him. All the crowds were departing from him. He wasn't giving them bread anymore. It wasn't some miracle show. And so they were like, well, what is he worth then to us? So they all started leaving him. But the disciples hung around. And Jesus said, are you not going to leave too? And they said, well, to whom can we go? You have the words of life. I found myself many times in my Christian life in that same place where it's dark. I question my own salvation. I wonder, am I just being a hypocrite? But at that very moment, you know, where it's like, should I just say, that's enough, I'm done. It's about playing this fake game. It's that moment, though, where I come back to, who else am I going to go to? Who else am I going to go to? I have big problems. Big problems. And I know the darkness in those times come from my own inherent doubts and unbelief and sin. Who's going to save me from this, though? There's only one that can. It's him. How many else has felt like that? Yeah, that's right. That's the Christian life. Who else am I going to go to? And then, as faith starts to pull, you know, God starts to pull you out of that, you start to say, who else am I going to go to? And he is awesome. He is so sweet. He's precious to me. You know, listen to the promises he's made to me in his word. And it pulls you out of that doldrum. It pulls you out of that pit. You know, I may be, in my own heart and mind, I may think I'm the worst sinner there ever has been. But he saves the worst sinners. So, I qualify. And he is powerful and gracious and loving enough to do so. So even if I feel like at times I'm moving away from him, Scripture assures me he doesn't leave me. He doesn't leave you. He's that kind of friend. So your faith can depend upon him completely. No matter what, he is that kind of friend to you. Sally?
Yes, as a believer, I personally have realized that it's very easy to become very legalistic once you're saved and Pharisaic. And a study we did a couple of years ago, Wayne Seidel's study, talked about how even our miserable, sinful failures are a gift of God's grace to us to keep us where we need to be. Mm-hmm. Because we start believing we're good enough, but we can stand on our own.
Yeah.
And in love, he knocks us down and shows us how it is absolutely not possible.
Yeah. Now that's a great point. Because, again, the nature of true saving faith is complete dependency upon his supernatural power and grace. And that implies a complete renouncing of one's own resources. And if God's hand of blessing has been on us for a while and things are going pretty good, and we look at ourselves and say, hey, you know, sanctification-wise, I seem to be on track here. And then we start putting some credit on us. God might remove that hand of blessing for a little while and bring the hand of discipline and teach us what we need to learn. Oh, okay, I'm really independent completely on him. Absolutely on him. Rod?
I'm just going to say, you know, in those times, you know, we need to go to Scripture. And I think that Romans 8:38 verse that all things work together for good. Even those tragedies in our life, mm-hmm. don't give up on them, call according to his purpose.
That's right.
And when I look back at those times that I was really, you know, wondering, Lord, what's happening to me? Now I can see how it was used.
And I think that's why, you know, studying faith is so incredibly important. Studying true biblical saving faith is very important because We're focusing on the key thing in Scripture. The key thing in the Christian life. Faith. Faith in God. Trust in God. And sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to focus on other things in Scripture that are not as central. So, for instance, we'll read passages of Scripture where God blesses. God gives blessings and brings joy and happiness and material blessings and health and things like that to some of the servants. And sometimes we get to thinking, that's what the nature of our relationship with God is all about. As long as I'm close to Him, I'm going to be receiving all of these blessings, and I should have good health. And you have a lot of movements in the Christian world that key in on that. You know, health and wealth, that kind of a thing. They key in on things in Scripture where God has exhibited His kindness and blessing to His people in different ways. But 9 times out of 10, sadly, in Scripture, God pours out His blessings. How do people respond? Good or bad? Is it usually like they respond the way you would hope they would respond? Or is it usually, and then they went off and worshipped idols? It's usually that. Because they forgot that I'm completely dependent upon His saving power and grace. I'm completely dependent on it. They start getting focused on the outward blessings and thinking, this is what religion's all about. It's kind of I do these rituals and God does this for me. I offer these sacrifices and, wait, why is Jerusalem being destroyed? You know, that's by the time of the exile. That's what's going on. And they're not understanding why. Well, we're God's chosen people and we're doing all we're supposed to do, and yet the nature of faith was lost, or the centrality on faith and trust in God was set aside, was forgotten. They've reduced it to, I'll just keep some commandments, I'll offer some sacrifices, I'll do some rituals, and we'll get blessed. Treating God almost like He's, you know, the God of the nations, the pagans who have, you know, like voodoo and things like that, where you offer some, cut a chicken and pour out its blood and you get your prayer answered, or whatever it is. It's like this magical, superstitious kind of relationship. That's not faith. That's the force. I know how to tap into this transcendent power. I know how to do it. I know how to say the key magic words, and I get what I want. That's not biblical religion, but that's what it had been reduced to. And often, it's reduced to that when God's simply showing His kindness. He's showing His, you know, his love for His people, blessing them in various ways materially. Then they get all caught up in the materialism. And they forget, oh, I like this. It's same with Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 4,000. He gives them bread. And they're all happy. Ah, food. That I can get. That I can understand. Then He starts talking about, but if you really want salvation, you have to eat Me. You have to drink My blood. I'm the bread that you need. I'm the life. I'm the water that you need. And they're like offended by that, Scripture says. That's when the crowd started departing. I just want bread. I don't want you. I don't want to depend on you. I just want bread. That brings me to the last point here in the few moments we have left, that in the life of Abraham and biblical faith in general, faith looks ultimately to the spiritual, heavenly blessings that God provides. Faith is not content to rest in and receive the material blessings. This is why, again, I was saying this at the beginning, true biblical faith doesn't rest in the outward providence of God, His providential care of us, but it looks ultimately to the supernatural and the heavenly and the spiritual blessings that God alone can give. God alone can provide. So, Abraham, as an example, God said to you, I will give this land. And He took Abraham to Canaan, and Abraham walked around the whole thing, built altars. But Hebrews 11 tells us, but that whole time he was in this land, he dwelled in a tent. He lived in tents. He and his family lived in tents. Why is that? His faith was looking to the spiritual things His faith looked past. It received this outward blessing as a gift from God. But he understood by faith this was for him a sign that God was going to give him even something better. Something heavenly. A city not made by hands. A heavenly land. New heavens, new earth kind of land. Abraham's faith was strong enough to look past, you might say, or look at the material things and see the spiritual intent that was being exhibited in them. And in the same thing was true of all the Old Testament saints. And we're going to look at it this morning in Luke. So I'll just give you a little preview. In the Old Testament, under the law, and you'll hear this again in the sermon, for purification, according to the law of God, one had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. If a woman had given birth to a child, she was considered impure for a certain amount of time. Unclean. Because of the blood and all of that. And so, at the end of a certain period of time, she had to come to the temple, present herself in some offerings, make those offerings, and after which she could be considered clean again. Okay? You'll see in our passage this morning what true faith really does. True faith comes to God, presents oneself to God, but true faith understands it is not the blood of turtle doves or pigeons that's going to purify you. So we'll see this morning what true faith actually looks to in terms of purification. It looks to that heavenly one that only God can provide. The heavenly spiritual purification that goes much farther, much deeper than animal sacrifices and so forth. So, we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your instruction to us about faith, the true nature of faith, the elements of faith. We ask, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts, strengthening that faith. May we come to a deeper knowledge of you as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. May we come, Lord God, to a deeper conviction that these things are true. Most of all, we pray, Father, that we might come to a deeper trust, dependency upon you, love for you, jealous that you alone get all the glory from our lives. And we not give that glory to anything else. Pray that we would not depend upon our own resources, upon the things that we do, upon this world, upon material blessings or promises made to us by other human beings, but depend solely, jealously upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name.